Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I want to just consider verses 12 through 13 in a message I've entitled Overcoming Sin, the Primary Means. Overcoming Sin, the Primary Means. And you can see what David says there in verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. The vast majority of those in this place tonight would acknowledge the truth of what God said about the depravity of the human heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, the scope and of deceit and the wickedness in the human heart is beyond our comprehension. No person knows the full extent of the depravity of the human heart, and it's good that we don't know. If God were to draw back the curtain that covers our hearts, we would be shocked into a spiritual and emotional stupor from which we'd never recover. Even though the believer has been given a new heart and regeneration, the remnants of deceitfulness and wickedness remain. But I'm very much afraid that the vast majority of us, and I'm including myself in this, and acknowledge all of this, but we do not take it as seriously as we should. This is evidenced by the fact that many believers neglect what we call the means of grace, that which God has ordained to restrain the depravity that's in the heart. For instance, King David knew the restraining influence of God's Word over the sin in his own heart when he said in Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" And then he answers his own question, "By taking heed according to your word." In verse 11 of that same psalm, he says, "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." When David penned Psalm 19, it's obvious that he had a large measure of appreciation for the depravity that was in his own heart. He also knew that the Word of God and prayer were absolutely essential in overcoming sin in all its various forms. He knew that he needed the restraining hand of God to keep him from secret sin, to cleanse him from secret sins, and from knowingly and unwillingly abandoning himself to the lust of his own heart. This was David's experience in writing this psalm. Having set forth how God reveals himself in creation and in his holy law in the first part of the psalm, and we'll read through that in just a moment, David found his conscience being awakened to a sanctified sensitivity to the two categories of sin in his own heart and life. First, he speaks of secret sins in verse 12, "Cleanse me from secret faults." Secondly, sins that were obvious and blatant sins, sins that he knew were sins, verse 13, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." Now, normally I have an outline, but I'll have two lines of thought that I want to open up tonight, very simple to follow. First of all, in verse 12, overcoming secret sins by the Word of God and prayer. Secondly, overcoming presumptive sins by the Word of God in prayer. And we'll try to explain what each one of those terms mean. First of all, overcoming secret sins by the Word of God in prayer. Notice verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. In writing this psalm, David went into detail as to the nature of the revelation of God in creation and in what we call today the Holy Scriptures or God's law. And in going into detail about the various aspects of the written Word of God, he came to realize what we all should realize, that God's Word was like a sharp sword that pierces into the innermost recesses of the heart and the conscience. It reveals things about ourselves that we may not know and would not know apart from the Word of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only our thoughts, but the motives behind our thoughts. And there's nothing hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We often fail to consider that last part of that verse. That everything is open and bare before the eyes of God, to the very God that one day we're going to have to give an account. Here we find one of the primary means of overcoming sin, the Word of God. The influence of the Word of God moved him, first of all, to ask a question. Look at the first part of verse 12. Who can understand his errors? In order to understand this question, we need to consider in its overall context, and then secondly, in its immediate context. As a result of doing, we will come to a better understanding of the meaning of that question asked by David. First of all, the overall context. In this 19th Psalm, David set forth two ways that God reveals himself to mankind. In verses 1 through 6, he spoke of the revelation of God in creation. He then shifts his focus in verses 7 through 11 and speaks of the written revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. And as a result of being so focused on these two revelations of God, his conscience was awakened to his own sin and his own sinful nature. As Creator, he realized that he was accountable to this awesome and powerful God who created all things. As a righteous and holy God, David knew that he was a sinner. Understanding his accountability to God and knowing something of his own sinfulness, he asked the question, almost out of a sense of desperation and frustration, the first part of verse 12, who can understand his errors? The revelation of God in creation shows his awesome power, his infinite wisdom, and his absolute control over every aspect of his creation. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And that word handiwork carries with it the idea of a master craftsman. Also speaks, the creation speaks of the fact that there's design and order behind it all. And then he says, in light of this, how can I understand why I continue to sin? The revelation of God cries out every day and every night, a revelation that goes beyond geographical boundaries, penetrates into every nook and cranny of this vast globe, and is spoken plainly to every known language. Look at verse 2 in the first part of verse 4. Day and night utters speech, and the word utters means pours forth abundantly. And night unto night reveals knowledge. It means it breathes out knowledge that there's a God. There is no language where their voice is not heard. There's no language barrier to this revelation of God in creation. Their line or their cry has gone out through all the earth. There are no geographical boundaries to this revelation of God in creation. And their words go to the ends of the earth. There are no cultural barriers to this revelation. And in light of this, David says, in knowing this about how awesome this revelation of God is, how can I come to some understanding of my sinful ways? Like the heat from the sun, no one can hide from this universal revelation. Look at the second part of verse 4. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, the sun itself reveals to every single creature who has ever lived that there is an Almighty God. And he began to say, I'm going to have to give an account to this Master Creator. How can I bring myself to understand why I continue to offend Him? Who can understand His errors? Then in verses 7 through 11, he begins to speak of the revelation of God in what we call the Scriptures, the written revelation of God, which can transform me and make me wise and fill my heart with joy, enlighten my eyes, purify my heart, and comprehensively supply all my resources. Verse 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, which means it's complete, it's sufficient, it's whole. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The word wise means skilled in living. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, which means it's clear, enlightening to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And David says, why should I ever violate such truth? God's word is more valuable to me than the vast amounts of pure gold, and it's pleasing to my heart and soul. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Why should I despise such a valuable possession by sinning? Why should I show displeasure for that which is pleasing by my sinful ways? God's word is filled with warnings about sin and the consequences that will always result from sin, the first half of verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. But so often I ignore these warnings. How can I understand this? God also holds out the promise of great reward for those who obey His commandments. And in keeping them, there is great transgression. Yet I sometimes choose the way of the transgressor, which is a hard way to go. He's basically saying, why am I so determined to violate the commandments of the Lord when He took great pains to warn me of every kind of sin? Why do I disobey the principles and precepts when His grace and kindness, He promises great reward for those who heed His word? Who can understand His errors? How can I ever understand why I continue to sin? And I do not believe that David asked this question because he was totally ignorant of the answer. As we read the life of David and the Psalms, other Psalms that he wrote, it is obvious he was very much aware of the theological answer to that question. It is probable that the question flowed out of the knowledge of that the remnants of sin in his heart made him realize how irrational, illogical, and incredibly foolish and spiritually stupid sin made him and will make us. How many times have we sinned and then asked ourselves a very similar question? How could I have even entertained such a thought? Right during the most holiest moments, while you're reading the Scripture or prayer, or you're in the house of God listening to a sermon, all of a sudden a thought comes into your mind and you shrink back and say, how could I even have thought such a thought? Or how could I have said or done such a thing? In light of what I know about God as revealed in creation and what He has revealed about Himself in His Word, how can I understand the wickedness of my own heart? Who can understand His errors? So that's one of the ways that we can understand that question, but by the overall context, but also by considering the immediate context. What I mean by that is considering the second half of the verse. The second half of the verse helps us interpret what he means by his errors. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults or secret sins. So the word errors here is defined by the phrase secret faults. Therefore, the question basically is, who can understand the depravity of the human heart? John Calvin makes this statement, Satan has so many devices by which he deludes and blinds our minds that there's no man who knows a hundredth part of his own sins. In summoning himself and us before the judgment seat of God, he warns himself at us that although our conscience may not condemn us, we are not absolved from those hidden sins of the heart. For God sees far more clearly than man's conscience. Even those who look most attentively into their heart do not perceive a great part of the sins for which they are accountable. Unquote. Having asked the question, then David turns to the second primary means of overcoming sin, prayer. Having revealed about God in the revelation creation and the revelation in the Word of God, David then cries out to the Lord about the two primary categories of sin. The first is a cry for mercy over what David called his secret sins. Look at the end of verse 12. Cleanse me from secret faults. Well, what could that mean? Let me give you at least two things that the Bible would indicate could be included in that phrase, secret faults or secret sins. Sins that we are not always aware of for various reasons. Go over to Psalm 139, please. Psalm 139. One of the great, as David ends up this great psalm, he again cries out to the Lord about this very issue. He says in verse 23 of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me the way everlasting. Sins that are lurking in our hearts that we may not even be aware of. Here David asked God to take the searchlight of the Spirit of God and ransack his heart, his mind, and his soul into every nook and cranny of his being and see if there are any sins lurking there that he may not even be aware of. And in doing so, asking God to bring them out into the open, so that he can confess and forsake them. Now be careful of praying that prayer and asking God to do that. Because you may be shocked at what he may reveal to you having prayed that prayer. You may be shocked because he will do that. And sometimes things will come boiling to the surface in our minds and our hearts that we said, dear God, I never knew that sin was there. But it could be sins that we are committing and have committed in secret. Cleanse me from secret faults. So there are sins that we may not be aware of for various reasons, or sins that we are committing and have committed in secret. It's what Paul calls the hidden things of darkness. Sins that we commit when we're all alone. Sins that we become engaged in that we try to keep hidden from others. Sins that we would not want to have anyone else know about. Mostly sins of the mind in that area, but not always. I've said this before, but let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Supposing I pull this screen down, and somehow we're able to have all of the thoughts that you had in this past week or that I had in this past week projected on that screen for others to see. Would you be willing to say, go ahead, I have nothing to hide? I don't think any of us could say that. We've all had thoughts this past week that if other people knew about it, we'd blush in absolute shame. Sins that we've committed in the past and up to this point have kept hidden. Sins that remain unconfessed to God and unrepented of. No one else knows them. At least you don't think anyone else knows them. You've tried to keep them secret. Go to Psalm 90, please. Psalm 90. I'll just break in on the psalmist's line of thought in verse 7 and 8. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. At this point, I want to paraphrase the words of Charles Spurgeon on this text. He says, it's rather an extensive quote or paraphrase. He says, our sin is not a secret. The eyes of God have seen it. We sin before His face. We may shut the door, draw the curtains, keep out the sun, but God's eyes pierce through the darkness. The brick walls which surround us are transparent as glass to the eye of the Almighty. The darkness is as bright as a summer noon in the eye of Him who beholds all things. Know ye not, O man, that all things are naked and open to the eyes to Him with whom we have to do? There is no hiding it from God. Our secret sin is photographed in high heaven. The deed was photographed upon the sky, and there it will remain. And if we do not ask the Lord to cleanse us from those secret sins, He will expose us someday. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Especially if you're a child of God. If there's sins going on in secret in your life, one day, if you're truly a child of God, God's going to expose those sins. And that's why we need to be motivated for that and many other reasons to ask the Lord to confess and ask the Lord to cleanse us from those sins. Oh, what fools we are to think that we can do anything in secret. And as much as we know that God sees everything, we still have the idea that we can do things in secret. The world is like the glass hives where bees sometimes work. We look down upon them and see all the operations of the little creatures. So God looks down and sees all. Our eyes are weak. We cannot look through the darkness, but His eyes, like an orb of fire, penetrates the blackness and reads the thoughts of man and sees his acts when he thinks himself most concealed. Look at the text. Cleanse me from secret faults. That ought to be a prayer on every one of our lips every single day of our life. So we look at overcoming presumptuous sins or secret sins by the Word of God in prayer. Then in verse 13, David moves on to what he calls presumptuous sins. And notice again, he's using the means of grace by looking at the overall context, creation, what God's Word reveals about Almighty God, and the fact now he cries out to God based on that in prayer. And the second half of this prayer is a plea for divine restraint. Divine restraint from running after blatant and obvious sins. Sins that he knows were sins. Sins that we know are sins. They're not secret. They're not mystical and, gray. But they're obvious sins and we know they're sins. Look at the text. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. The phrase keep back means to restrain, to hold back. And it's the imagery of a wild horse that wants to run loose, but it needs to be restrained and held back by the bit in its mouth. And this implies the natural propensity of the flesh to sin. Sins that even the people of God would go running after and plunge headlong into if it were not for the restraining influence of God's grace. Presumptuous sins are the sins committed when we know that we are doing wrong. We know it is sin, yet we deliberately become involved in those sins. This in contrast to those secret sins. David prays that he will not only be cleansed from secret faults, but to be restrained from running headlong into open and blatant and obvious sins. Now remember, this was the prayer of a true man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. Keep back your servant. Restrain me from these sins that I know are sins. Keep me back, or I wander to the edge of the abyss. Hold me back, Lord. I will abandon myself to my lust. Put the bit in my mouth. Pull back on that bridle as hard as is necessary. And if there was anyone who knew the importance of praying for divine restraint over the lust of the flesh all the time, it was David. We don't know when he wrote this psalm. It's a possibility he wrote this as he was out taking care of his father's sheep in the back hills of Bethlehem and looked up into the sky and saw the wonders of creation. We don't know. But we know later on that David obviously, by implication, ceased praying for divine restraint over his lust. And when those temptations were presented, he caved into his lust. Sins that he never realized he could ever commit. Adultery and murder. It's a solemn thing to find the Apostle Paul warning saints against great sin. Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry, inordinate affection. This was written to the people of God. The godliest saints may commit the worst of sins unless kept back by divine restraint. And if you don't believe that, you're setting yourself up for a great fall. And those of us who have been in the faith for many years must not feel secure because we've never fell into those great, grossly immoral sins. And that's a danger because Paul says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Instead, we should be crying out, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Someone said there's enough tinder in the heart of the godliest man or woman that would ignite a four-alarm fire unless God quenches the sparks as they fall. There's a degree of corruption and depravity in the wickedness of the heart of all of us that is beyond our ability to imagine and therefore prone to fall into any sin apart from divine restraint. Do you see why it's so essential that we see the means for which God uses to restrain us from that? His word and prayer. It's not enough just to hate sin. Because we may have fallen into those very sins. Listen to this. We are most vulnerable when we think we are most secure. We are most vulnerable when we think we are most secure. If David felt the need to ask God to restrain him from known sin, how much more do we need to do so? David was not only aware of the fact that he was capable of any and all sins, but was very fearful of being brought under the control of those sins. Look at the end of verse 13. Let them not have dominion over me. Lord, not only restrain me from them, but never let me be brought under their control. And that's what the word dominion means, to rule over, to be under the mastery of. Some of the gross sins gain the mastery over us because they are addictive. Now, I've always shied away from that word because it's involved in a lot of psychological mumbo-jumbo. But as I read the Word of God, I'm more sympathetic to that term. Hosea 4:11, harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. See, we have no problem, because we've seen it by experience by watching others, that there are those who become addicted to alcohol. They become drunkards. We call them alcoholics, but the Word of God calls them drunkards. And they're slaves. They're under the control. They have to drink. But when you hear the phrase sexual addiction, you say, oh, now wait a minute. Because the whole idea has the idea that you're not a sinner, you're just a victim of something. And that's not the point. Because Hosea says, harlotry enslaves the heart, so you can become enslaved to that sin. And Proverbs 5, when the Solomon is talking about the young man who foolishly goes down by the way of the strange woman, and she comes out and begins to entice him and speak romantic things to him, and he gives himself over to her. He ends up by saying in Proverbs 5, verses 22 through 23, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Notice the end expected by David as a result of this prayer for divine grace at the end of verse 13. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Folks, I hope we all see the importance of the Word of God and prayer in keeping us, cleansing us from secret sins and keeping us from falling into grossly immoral sins. Let me draw a couple lines of application. First, to those of us who are here who are saved. We must come to grips with the fact that the Word of God and prayer are the primary means ordained by God for overcoming all categories of sin in our lives. The Word of God and the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and make our conscience sensitive. We need to be careful because we live in a sinful world and our conscience has become seared like a hot iron, so they're not sensitive. And the Word of God keeps our conscience sensitive to a point where when we have thoughts that we shouldn't have or there's sins that we think no one else knows about, our conscience cries out against us and we cry out to God to cleanse us from those sins. A proper appreciation for the depravity of our own hearts should drive us into the Scriptures and cause us to cry out to God for His restraining grace, not only to cleanse us, but to hold us back from falling into great sin. Spurgeon says, such was the prayer of the man after God's own heart. Did David need to pray thus? How needful then must such a prayer be for us babes in grace? It is as if he said, keep me back or I shall rush headlong over the precipice of sin. Our evil nature, like an ill-tempered horse, is apt to run away. May the grace of God put the bridle upon it and hold it in that it rush not into mischief. If we neglect the means of grace, there is no sin that we are incapable of. But if we are diligent in using the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, we can rely on God to restrain us. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Cleanse me from secret faults. Second application to the unbeliever. How many people there who are right here tonight who are sinning presumptuously? You are sinning and remaining in your sin. You may be saying, well, eventually I will think about my need to be saved. When I get older and settled in life, I will get more serious about spiritual things. But right now I want to have fun and live it up. I remember being in a service with a young man from New Mexico, and that's what he used to say. I know I need to be saved, but I want to have fun. And when I get older, then I'll try to get saved. That's very presumptuous. You're presuming that you shall live. You are speculating upon a thing which is frail and uncertain. You're staking your everlasting soul on the deadly odds that you shall live a few more years. None of us know whether we're even going to see the sunset tonight. And if you're here and you're unsaved, if death comes upon you, it's too late. Hell is a place where repentance is impossible. The putting off of a thing which should be done today because you hope to live tomorrow is the worst of all presumptuous sins. You have no right to do it. You are, in doing so, sinning against God and bringing on your heads the guilt of this presumptuous sin. In his great sermon, Jonathan Edwards said this, "Sinner, thou art this moment standing over the mouth of hell upon a single plank, and that plank is rotten. You are hanging over the jaws of perdition by a solitary rope, and the strands of that rope are creaking now. But if you are here this morning, you will find out you don't have to remain in that horrible state. Jesus Christ came and took all of our sins on Himself and paid the debt in full. And if we will merely turn to God in faith and repentance, we can be saved, knowing that if God would take my life tonight, the moment my spirit is absent from this body, I'll be ushered into the presence of the Lord. Not be any righteous works that we have done because of the mercy and grace of our Lord." And in closing, David sets before us a divine standard, and we need to remember this standard, in relationship to secret sins and presumptuous sins that we should use in evaluating all of our conduct. Look at verse 14. If you're ever doubtful whether I ought to say this or not, if you're ever wondering, is this thought right, just think it this way. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That'll answer a lot of questions for us, won't it? That'll clear up a lot of those, well, is this right or wrong? Well, Lord, what I'm going to say, I want it to be acceptable to you. The thoughts that are now running through my mind, are they actually acceptable unto you? May God be pleased to challenge all of our hearts to recognize that He's given us the means of grace in overcoming sin. He will cleanse us from our secret faults when we cry out to Him. He will keep us back from presumptuous sins by reading the Word of God in prayer. May we not neglect the means that He has ordained. Let's bow in prayer.